Thank you, Howard, and good morning. We're continuing this summer series in the Psalms with Psalm 36. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 36 and follow along with me as I read. Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, and he writes, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." I'm going to suggest a change in that translation. Literally, it begins in the Hebrew text, an oracle of transgression. That's an unusual expression, and so there are different opinions on its meaning and translation. Is it an oracle given or spoken by transgression, in which case transgression would be personified as speaking, giving this oracle, and speaking in the heart of the ungodly man? That is the position of some. Some translate it that way. In fact, it's reflected in the translation of my version, which is the New American Standard Bible, and it reads, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart." There are some problems with that, however. In the Hebrew text, it is not "in his heart," but "in my heart." There is some support for "his heart." Some later versions have that, but the Hebrew text has "in my heart." And so that would it would translate, in that case, something like, "Transgression speaks of the wicked within my heart." That's an odd idea, of transgression speaking within the heart of David about the wicked, particularly because oracles are normally spoken by God. In fact, in one of the commentaries I was reading, it said it always is used of God. God is always the one who speaks the oracle. I haven't been able to verify that. I haven't tried to, so I'm not sure. But normally, it is God who speaks an oracle. And so I think it's probably better to understand this to be an oracle of God, given to David about the wicked. And the New International Version gives a good translation. It's the one that I'm going to follow in this case. And it translates this, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." Well, we could put it this way, "An oracle of transgression concerning the wicked is within my heart." And I think that's the idea that David is speaking here, in which case David means that down in his heart, he was given insight into the wicked and into what was really wrong with the wicked, and he will come to the very basis of that, the very reason that there are problems with the wicked. Well, he says, first of all, there's no fear of God before his eyes. That's the real root cause of the problem. But he develops that. "For it flatters him in his own eyes," or he flatters himself, I think is probably the idea, "in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. And thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. O, continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. We do thank you, Father, for this time together this morning in which we as your people can come together and open up the scriptures and study them and be taught of you. That verse that stands out in our minds that we've just read, "In thy light we see light," is so true and so important for us to understand. That it's as we sit under the light of your word that we have light. That the rest of life, that our experiences are illuminated. That the way that we are to go is seen clearly only in the light of your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless us with this light that we have been given. What a privilege it is to sit under it, to study it, to know your truth, which is absolute truth. We live in a world, Father, of relativism, an age in which truth is up for grabs. No one knows what it is, and every man does what is right in his own eyes, and yet you have given us eternal truth. You have revealed your mind to us. We have it. May we study it, and may we study it well, and come to know you much more completely. Thank you for this revelation, and thank you for the ultimate revelation in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has done, the revelation of your love for us in his death, his sacrificial death by which we are saved, which cleanses us from our sins. We thank you for the gift of life in him and pray that our lives will be lived in a way that brings honor to you. And so we pray for that, Father. We are a people in need, constantly dependent upon you. You are the fountain of life, as we're told. And so we look to you for that constant flow of life, physically and spiritually. We pray spiritually you build us up in the faith, but we pray also for the physical, material things of life as well, Father. You are the source of those, and we ask you to bless us with them. We pray for the unemployed. We pray that you give them employment. We pray for the sick, that you would give healing. We pray for those who are grieving, that you would give comfort, that you would give perspective on the difficult experiences of life and give great encouragement in the midst of it. Use those difficulties, Father, to draw us close to you, and use them as occasions, opportunities for us to bear the burdens of one another and be of help and be of service to you. We pray for our nation, Father. We pray that you'd give wisdom to our leaders. We pray that that wisdom would be used of you to give peace and prosperity in this land, that your people might flourish so that they might be lights in the midst of a dark world and an evil generation. We pray for peace and we pray for prosperity, not that we might use it to our pleasure, but that we might use it to your service and glory. And we pray that we would do that. May we set our hearts to do good. May we set our hearts to do that which is pleasing to you and to serve you. And so we pray you'd bless us this morning to that end. Bless the meeting this evening to that end. As your Son is remembered, his death, his resurrection, his coming again. May we live for that day. And may we live for eternity. And may we live before you with fear and reverence of you in our eyes. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Psalm 36 is a brief psalm, only 12 verses, but one that covers a wide range of truth. It has been described as a psalm of powerful contrasts because it sets the way of the wicked over against the grace of God. David begins the psalm by saying that the ungodly man, or rather he, was given an oracle about the ungodly man. He was given insight down in his heart about what is really wrong with the wicked. And then he proceeds to give what has been called a portrait of a dedicated sinner. The first thing that David says about the sinner, about the ungodly, is that he begins with a rejection of God. He begins in unbelief. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He is destitute of the fear of God. And that really says everything we need to know about the ungodly man or the ungodly woman. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And in Psalm 34, the psalm that we looked at last week, you'll remember that David says that he teaches the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on to ask the question, who is the man who desires life? Well, the implication of that question is it's the man who has the fear of the Lord. So the man with the fear of the Lord has life. So without that fear, without the reverence of God, men lack knowledge and they lack life. That is, they lack real life. And that's true of the ungodly. But here, the word for fear is different from the word that's used in Proverbs 1 and in Psalm 34. The word that is used in Psalm 36 is the word for terror or dread. Job uses this word with that sense in Job chapter 3 and verse 25 when he says, "What I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." Eliphaz, his friend, uses the same word in the next chapter when he says, "Dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake." So this is the fear of dread, the fear of terror. And David is saying that the ungodly man doesn't have that. He's saying that the wicked man is not afraid of God. Now, obviously, a man who's not afraid of God doesn't have the fear of Proverbs 1:7, doesn't hold God with a sense of awe. But more than that, David is saying they're not afraid of the power of God. They're not afraid of the justice of God. They are not afraid of falling into the hands of the living God. And the author of Hebrews tells us that is a terrifying thing. They're not terrified. And the reason they're not terrified is because they have dismissed God from their thoughts. They don't take into account God. The wicked man of this psalm is like the fool of Psalm 14 who says in his heart, "There is no God." Well, he's a fool here because he is like a man in a boat on the open sea who throws his compass overboard because he doesn't want to be bothered with following its precise readings or indications. He'd rather sail by his own instinct and his own pleasure, his own desires, but he's soon lost at sea. He's soon helpless and drowned. And the man who rejects God's word has no moral or spiritual compass. In the same kind of condition, he's adrift and eventually is swept away. Transgression, wickedness, begins with rejecting God. The ungodly begin in unbelief. And that is the root cause of all sin, unbelief, rejecting God and rejecting His Word, refusing to believe that God is true, putting Him out of one's thoughts, and the person that does that, the man or the woman who does that, thinks that there is no tomorrow, thinks that he or she will never stand before God and give an account for what he or she has done or thought. Now, Paul quotes this verse at the end of his scathing description of the wicked in Romans 3. I say Paul's description. It's really a compilation of verses from the Old Testament. He begins in Romans 3, verse 10, with a quotation from Psalm 14, the psalm about the fool, the atheist. And he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands." He says, "They don't seek after God, no one does." And he says, "None does good. Their throat is an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood." And then he concludes, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now what Paul is saying is that this is the normal man in a fallen world. This is not an unusually wicked person, but this is the natural man. This is man outside of Christ, apart from the grace of God. God is not before his eyes. He is not in his thoughts. And so as a result of that, he has no reference point for right and wrong. And as a result, he goes off into all kinds of error and corruption. And that's what Paul then develops. He has no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't think about God. He's in unbelief. And then he traces out the developments of that position of unbelief in his conduct. He says in verse 2 that he's a self-deluded man. He deceives himself about sin, for it flatters him, or better, he flatters himself in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. With only himself as the measure or the standard of morality, he is unable to know sin and to hate it. He actually thinks that his condition is a good condition, that in his condition he's sophisticated, he's enlightened, when he is actually self-deceived. He can't discern right from wrong, and so sin becomes a very easy thing for him, both in his speech and his conduct. Verse 3, David writes, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good." He has become, as one writer puts it, a moral cripple. Can't do what's right. Can't do what's wise. Evil has become his constant companion. It is his bedfellow, as he describes it in verse 4. At night he lies on his bed and he plans wickedness. He plots the course of the next day, how he can get ahead, how he can promote himself, or how he can satisfy his pleasure without any concern for others, without any concern for justice and righteousness. He is the center of his world, and he lives for himself, and he plots out ways in which he might satisfy himself. Does that on his bed at night. Now, normally the bed is a place of rest, but there's no rest for the wicked, and the ungodly man is seen to be very active here on his bed, scheming and plotting. Then, having conceived a plan, David writes, he sets himself on a path that is not good. He sets out on that course. He seeks to accomplish it and carry out that plan. Finally, David writes, he does not despise evil. Now, that's a very significant way of saying that. David doesn't write, he loves evil. He doesn't say he hates good, but writes, he does not despise evil. And I think the reason he puts it that way is because that is what we are to do. We are to despise evil. We are not to be indifferent toward evil. We are not to even tolerate evil. We are to despise evil. We are to hate it. This man does not hate it, cannot hate it, cannot despise it. Oh, because once a person rejects the Lord and takes a step toward evil, toward sin, it becomes easier and easier to do that, and it becomes harder and harder to hate it. So there's a progression to sin that is described here. Perrone, in his commentary, describes it first, the sin of his heart, and then the sin of his lips, and lastly, the sin of his hands. So he conceives it in his mind. There's unbelief in his mind. It takes the form of sin of speaking and then the sin of doing. So there's a downward path to sin that leads to a complete reversal of values. You can't just taste sin. Sample it. See if you like it and you would like to indulge in it a bit and then turn away from it. Without any effect. Can a man take fire to his breast and not be burned? Of course not. And we can't sample sin without being terribly affected by it. Sin is enslaving. And once a person starts on that path, there is a downward progression. The poet Alexander Pope put into verse the slide toward evil. He wrote, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet, seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Now that's the way it happens. That's the way it happens with individuals. That's the way it happens with society. Sin, vice, is first repulsive to us. But seen a second, a third time, the shock is not so great. We become familiar with it, and while we may not like it, we tolerate it. But the power of sin doesn't leave us with toleration. Eventually, it draws us on to admiration, so that the end of it all is a person embracing that which at first was frightful to be seen. I think you see that in our society. I can remember 30 years ago, Life magazine came out with a feature article on homosexuality, on that whole segment of society. And I was in high school at the time. I was very unfamiliar with any of that and was shocked by the article that I read. But you look at the course our society has taken over the past 30 years. Back then, a movie might deal with that subject, but deal with it discreetly and negatively. But today, we've come a long way. It's something that is broadcast, and it's something that is treated very sympathetically, and in fact, heroically. So we have come from seeing something like that as frightful to embracing it. There's a progression to that. According to David, the downward path of sin begins with rejecting God, and it ends with being hardened in sin. He says he does not despise evil. Paul gives a similar description of sin's path in Romans chapter 1. It begins with apostasy. It begins with sin against the light, turning from the revelation of God, and it ends in mortal sin. David says there's no fear before his eyes. Paul writes, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Now, the result of that was, Paul writes, God gave them over. Three times he repeats that refrain. It traces this downward progression of sin. He gave them over to impurity. He gave them over to degrading passions. He gave them over to a depraved mind. The end of the line of that progression is in verse 32, where Paul writes that they not only engaged in evil practices themselves, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They approve of that which is evil. Not only do they not despise evil, they approve of it. They call evil good and good evil. And all because they did not honor God as God. In his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky has one of his characters, Ivan Karamazov, accused of saying that for every individual who does not believe in God or immortality, the natural moral law immediately becomes the opposite of religious law, and that absolute egotism, even carried to the extent of crime, must not only be tolerated, but even recognized as the wisest and perhaps noblest course. Now, what he means in saying that is, if there is no God, no immortality, no judgment to come, then anything and everything is permitted. Anything goes. Now, in that novel, Ivan Karamazov is a man who lived that way. He exemplified that kind of life. Didn't believe in those things, didn't believe in God, so he lived in the very way he's describing, and the way we see the wicked living in this psalm. Their way, which does not take God into account, is a way of sin, a way in which crime is considered the wisest and the noblest course. He boasts in his condition. He's sophisticated in his condition of not believing God, not fearing God, not believing in what's to come, and in kind of things that he does, the kind of sin that he engages in. But God does exist, and the Word of God reveals that to us. And in contrast to the way of the ungodly, David, now in verses 5 and following, describes God's goodness. And he describes that in four attributes. First, his loving kindness, his unfailing love for his people, extends to the heavens, he says. And to amplify that, he adds that the Lord's faithfulness reaches to the skies. In other words, his love for us is boundless, limitless. God is unlike us. We are weak. We are faithless. Even the best of us are faithless at times. But the Lord is never faithless. He makes promises to us, and He keeps those promises. He joins Himself to us like a husband to a bride, but He never casts us off. He never becomes tired of us. He's faithful to the end, even when we fail Him. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Well, that's God. That's His loving kindness. It's unfailing. The third and fourth attributes in verse 6 are His righteousness and justice. His righteousness is compared to the mountains. It is impregnable. It is firm and stable. Winds and hurricanes can uproot trees and knock over buildings, but they cannot shake the mountains. And God's righteousness is like the mountains. It's constant. It's unchangeable. It is absolutely reliable. His judgments, David says, are like the great deep. That is, they are like the ocean, vast, unfathomable. We cannot begin to plumb the depths of them, to understand the judgments of God and the ways of God, but they are all right and they are all just, unlike human justice. Human judgments are often faulty. Justice is supposed to be blind, and that ancient symbol of justice is of a woman holding a pair of scales in her hand, and she's blindfolded to show that justice is blind, but we know that very often it isn't blind. Judges can be bribed. Justice can be bought. And even the best attempts at justice are subject to failure for lack of knowledge, lack of perception. But it's not so with God. He's absolutely just and righteous. He deals with men fairly and equally. And you can see that in the way that He cares for His creation. All of these attributes are witnessed in the creation. David writes, Thou preservest man and beast. He cares for them all with love and righteousness. His care for man and beast, I think, is illustrated well in the last statement in the book of Jonah. God spares Nineveh, a city which is really the epitome of the ungodly man in this psalm. The Ninevites were a sinful, cruel people. But through the preaching of Jonah, they repented, they turned to the Lord, and the Lord spared them. He saved them by His grace. It was one of the greatest revivals in history, maybe the greatest revival, something to rejoice in, and yet Jonah didn't rejoice. He was angry with the Lord. He wanted God to serve up justice, not grace. And so God explains to him how wrong that attitude was, and then concludes His argument and concludes the book with a rhetorical question. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now that's an odd way to end the book, it seems, and not as well as many animals. But it shows that God cares about the animals. He's not indifferent to them. He takes no delight in destroying them. Men can be indifferent and cruel to animals, but not God. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, he says, A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. In other words, the best that a wicked man can do in regard to his beast is be cruel. God's not cruel to animals. In fact, in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, he sets down a law for the care of the ox. It's not to be muzzled when it's working. Take care of your animals. Now, if God cares for the beasts that are temporal, transient creatures, will He not care even more for His creatures that are eternal? Will He not care all the more for mankind? Well, of course He will. I think that's the point that He's making at the end of the book of Jonah. He cares for the least of His creation. Certainly He cares for the greatest of His creation, even for the wicked, the ungodly. In the book of Ezekiel, more than once, the Lord says, As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is long-suffering with even the ungodly. You see that in the way He dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. when he announced to Abraham his intention to judge the cities of the plain. Abraham interceded for those wicked cities, and he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, the answer to that is, of course, yes. God will always deal with men justly. And he was willing to spare those cities for the sake of 10 righteous men. But 10 righteous men could not be found in all of those cities, and so as a result, justice and judgment fell. God is good. He deals fairly and equally with mankind. His loving kindness and his righteousness are witnessed in the way that he cares for his creatures, in his providential care, what we sometimes call the balance of nature. You see the way he has ordered all things to provide for and care for all of the created order. His care extends generously from the greatest to the least of them all. He gives life and he preserves that life, and when he takes it justly. The evidence of God's hand and goodness in creation is before man's eyes daily. We see it in the created order around us. Psalm 19 says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. It is constantly before our eyes. And so those who do not fear God, who have no fear of God before their eyes, are without excuse. Now, David sees the attributes of God displayed everywhere, and he's overwhelmed by them, particularly by God's loving kindness. In verse 7, he calls it precious. On the one hand, it's boundless. It extends to the heavens. On the other hand, it is rich. It is precious. Derek Kidner writes in his commentary that David describes it as too great to grasp and as too good to let slip. It is great and it is good because it saves multitudes from a just condemnation. A loving kindness is his special love for those he has chosen. Now, we see it in creation generally in that he's faithful to his created order. You see it in the way of the seasons. They come every year, and every year follows a certain pattern. He sends rain at the right time. He sends sunshine at the right time. You see the loving kindness in that sense in the whole created order and the providential care of the creation. But here in this verse, it speaks in the specific sense of his love for his people, his unfailing love, the love with which he has that he has guaranteed to those within whom he has a covenant relationship, his elect. It is the very reason for that company called the elect. And so Paul can ask in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one can. And the reason no one can bring a charge against God's elect, those upon whom he has set his favor, his love, is because God has taken care of them. He saved them. He's taken care of their sin. So no one can bring a charge against them. Now, in light of what we've said, someone might object, well, talking about the elect and God's love for them, that doesn't seem particularly fair. After all, if God chooses some and he doesn't choose others, then it doesn't seem that he's treating everybody equally. He doesn't love everyone the same. And that's true. When it comes to grace, he doesn't exercise it equally toward everyone, not saving grace. What he exercises is what we call discriminating love or distinguishing grace. But that's not unfair. That's not unjust. Grace is unmerited favor. It means he doesn't give men what they deserve. If God dealt with us equally according to his justice, none of us would be saved. We would all be swept away. And the only reason that he can deal with us savingly, graciously, and preserve his justice is because he has poured out that justice on a substitute for us. And so his justice is intact. He has poured it out on a substitute that he might show love to us. Well, that's discriminating love. He shows love to us, favor to us, in spite of our sin. And in spite of our sin, he saves us. Now, the amazing thing about God's loving kindness, the amazing thing about his grace, is not that all are not saved, not that he doesn't choose all, but that he chooses any at all. I know you've heard that before, but it's true, and it bears on this point. We should not be amazed or puzzled that God doesn't save everyone, that he doesn't choose everyone. God is not obligated to choose anyone. In fact, according to his strict justice, he's obligated to destroy us all. But in his love, he doesn't, and he supplied a substitute that he might save some, and some being a multitude, more than we can count or number. The ungodly man that is described here rejects God and knows nothing of his loving kindness. He doesn't want his loving kindness. He rejects him. And so he knows nothing of his eternal saving love. He knows nothing of the personal care of loving kindness. His loving kindness is precious only to those whom David says take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. That's a beautiful picture of salvation and of the constant care that God gives to us, of being under his wings. It's the image of a hen or an eagle protecting its young from a storm. You can just see the little chicks cowering under their mother's wings as a storm rages around them, thunder and lightning, and the rain and the hail are falling, but they are untouched because she cares for them and protects them. Now that's the kind of care and the kind of love that God gives to us. And not just the provisions of providence, but the very personal care of one who loves us at all times and protects us every moment of the day. In verses 8 and 9, David develops the care that God gives us in this world. He gives an abundance, he says. He gives joy. He gives life and light. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, he says. Now, the house of God that is referred here may be the world at large. And many take it that way, and I think that's probably the meaning, and the reason for that is the context suggests it. He speaks of God's care for man and beast alike, and so he speaks of God's care within the natural realm, and that may be the meaning here. It may have reference, though, to the household of God, being under the special care of God, fellowship with him. But either way, everything in this world belongs to God, and God gives it to us in abundance. Now, David speaks of that, and David had experienced that personally in his own life in a very great crisis. He had escaped from Jerusalem, from Absalom, during that rebellion, and was out in the desert with what was left of his army, but he had no provisions, and so he was in need. When his friend, Barzillai, brought him an abundance. He brought him beds. He brought him an abundance of food. A great list of things are mentioned in 2 Samuel 17. Wheat, honey, sheep, cheese, many other things. An abundance in the wilderness. So David witnessed that. He experienced that. And what that shows is that God can provide for us in many ways. He can provide us with much or with little, but he always provides for us, and he provides for us in the way that best fits our needs. What is best for us regulates what he gives to us. And so if we receive very little at some point in our life, and we're trusting in the Lord, we can know that we have received little because that is what is best for us at that moment in time. And the abundance will come when it's the best thing for us. God is taking care of us. So we're to look to him. David knew that from experience. And he says, thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. That word delights is the plural of the word Eden, as in the Garden of Eden. And David is probably reflecting upon that, reflecting on the joy of Eden, which man lost when he sinned and fell and was expelled from the garden. So David is indicating here that the way back to that joy and original blessing that was lost through sin is by taking refuge in the Lord, taking refuge under his wings. It is by being in his care and in his household. He explains in verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. Peron, in his commentary, writes, these are some of the most wonderful words in the Old Testament. their fullness of meaning no commentary can ever exhaust. That's a good statement. To my mind, the psalm turns on this verse. It's a central verse of the psalm, a verse that is rich in meaning, and the verse that John certainly had in mind when he wrote of Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. A physical life, certainly, but also, and most importantly, in John's book, a spiritual life and spiritual understanding. John develops that in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. He writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born spiritually by God." Now, that's David's meaning in this psalm. The Lord is the source of life. He is the source of physical life. He is the source of spiritual life. He is the creator. All men, the godly and the ungodly alike, owe their existence to him. He both creates life and he sustains life. Paul told that to the Greeks when he was on Mars Hill. You remember in Acts chapter 17. And there he proclaimed to them the God that he believed in, the God that he came proclaiming, and he says of him that he is the one who gives life and breath in all things. In other words, he's the creator. And then he goes on to state that he is the one in whom we live and move and exist. We are created by him. We are sustained by him. He is the fountain of life, of all life, physical and spiritual. And he is the source of knowledge. He is the source of understanding, of light. In thy light we see light. In spiritual matters, the light of God, his revelation, sheds light on everything else. We cannot know truth apart from God's truth. Living under the light of God's truth is like living in the light of the sun. Remove the sun and we are in utter darkness. And we can't live in that situation. We can't see the things around us or know their relationship to us or to one another apart from the light that the sun gives. And it's the same with the light of God's word. Apart from God's revelation, we are lost. We are in spiritual darkness, and that explains the condition of the ungodly in verses 1 through 4. They reject the light, they reject the truth of God, and so because they do that, they live in spiritual darkness. In order to know anything about ourselves, we must first listen to our Creator. No one knows us like our Creator. So to know anything about ourselves, we must first listen to Him. And to know anything about Him, we must first hear from Him. The only way we can know about God is if He discloses Himself to us and reveals Himself to us. And He has done that. He has spoken in creation generally, but that's very generally. Most we can know from creation is that there is a supreme being who has brought all this into being and ordered it as such, but we can know little else other than that. To know God, to know the kind of God He is, we must have special revelation, and that's what we have in the Bible. It is God's revelation of Himself and of us. How do we know that the Bible is God's revelation? Well, the answer to that, I think, is very simple. We know it by faith. We accept the Bible to be what it says it is, God's Word. And accepting it to be God's Word, we find it to be true. And the Word of God is always found to be true by those who accept it as such. The Word of God is self-authenticating. Our confidence in it does not depend upon evidences and proof that we might find. Not that there aren't any. There are. There's a great deal of proof and evidence and all that supports the Bible's claim to be true. But we don't begin trying to prove that the Bible is true and then arrive at that conclusion. We begin with the belief that it is true. Trying to prove that the Bible is God's revelation is like trying to prove that the sun is shining on a clear day in August. If you have eyes to see, you don't need me to make that argument. You don't need me to give all kinds of proof that the sun is shining out there. In fact, if I were to try to do that, and I were to get into a long argument or a long discussion about that, you'd begin to think I'm a bit foolish for even trying to prove what is obvious, what you know. If you have eyes to see, that what you see, the information that is brought to your mind is immediately accepted. You know it. You just know that it is true. The Son is self-authenticating to those with eyes to see, and so too the Word of God. It speaks clearly to the believing heart, to the person with a new heart who has been given eyes to see. The voice, the Bible has a voice to godly ears. And the person who listens to it, who receives God's truth as truth, sees the truth and finds it to be reasonable, finds it to be rational. It finds an immediate answer and affirmative answer within the believing heart. And in the light of that truth, we come to understand all things. In light of that truth, the believing person comes to understand himself or herself and to understand life and the way of life. Let me give an example of what I'm saying here. Not long ago, I had a conversation with a man in the congregation. He had only recently come to faith and was recounting his experience to me. And he explained how for some years he had listened to the Bible taught on the radio, listened to Dr. Johnson. And then he began coming to this church and listened to it from the pulpit. But one day, he said, he realized that the Bible is true. He simply realized that it is true, and he said when he did that, everything fell into place. He understood that he was a sinner, he understood that Christ was the Savior, and he trusted in Him. When he told me that, this verse immediately came to mind, "In thy light we see light." He came to understand that, and when he understood it, when he received that, when he believed that the Bible was true, suddenly it was like a floodlight on everything. As our minds are enlightened by the Bible, we see everything by its luster. And all God's people see that light. They come out of the darkness into the light by God's grace. Spurgeon had a very good quote on that. He writes, "We need no candle to see the sun. We see it by its own radiance, and then everything else by the same luster." For me to try to prove that the sun exists, or let me put it this way, for me to try to prove that the Bible is the Word of God would be like me taking a candle outside to show you the sun. You don't need the candle to be affirmed that the sun exists, and you don't need the proofs to know that the Bible is true. It is true, and we know truth from it. Well, David rejoiced in that fact, and he praises God for the life and the light that he had. And I suspect that if he were to make an exhortation based upon that verse, verse 9, he would then go on to say, "And you who seek life, you who desire life, go to the source of life, go to the fountain of life. It is the Lord Himself. Believe in Him, and the way you do that is you accept His light. Accept the gospel. Trust in Him by believing in it." Well, David then concludes the psalm with a prayer. He has described the way of the ungodly, and he has described the character of God. David and all the godly stand, as one writer puts it, on the disputed ground between human wickedness and divine grace. And so David now prays for divine grace. He is in the middle, so to speak, between the wicked and God. That's the disputed ground on which we all live in this world. We are in a battle. And so David does the wise thing. He prays to God. Now, twice he has praised God for His loving kindness, His unconditional love. Well, now he asks to receive it, to be protected by it. And not only him, but all who know God. And that's how we are to pray. By knowing what we have in the Lord, knowing the promises that God has given to us, and then asking that we might receive them. That's what David does. After praising God's grace, he invokes it. Verse 11, "Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." He then concludes with the conviction of a firm hope of victory. David speaks as though the victory has already occurred. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Well, that's the end of the ungodly, of all who have no fear of God before their eyes. They may not fear God now. They may not have that dread or that terror of falling into the hands of the living God now. But the day will come when they will fall into His hands, and then there will be terror. They will come to fear Him. Eventually, we all die. And eventually, ultimately, judgment will come to all. And all wickedness will be removed from the earth. But all who have taken refuge in the shadow of God's wings, they find safety there. They find protection there. That refuge is in Christ. Our Lord once lamented over Jerusalem with words very similar to the ones we read here. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Well, the psalm leaves those who are unwilling to come to the Lord, it leaves them desolate. "I shall not rise again," he says. That's how the psalm leaves the wicked, the ungodly, who are unwilling. But all who come to Christ, all the children of men who are willing to take refuge in Him, under His wings, in the Savior, Jesus Christ, they find infinite blessing. They find life and light. So if you're here this morning without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, then turn to Him. Take refuge in Him. Recognize that you are a sinner in need of salvation and that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But He has provided the way of escape in His Son. And so turn to Him, trust in Him, receive in Him the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. May God help each of us to realize the great blessing we have in Him. He is the fountain of life. And the light in which we see light. May God help us to live lives in the light of His Word in a way that's honoring to Him. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your loving kindness that David speaks of in this psalm three times. We see it around us, but we see it most importantly within our lives as we have been saved by Your Son, brought to a knowledge of Him through the work of the Spirit. We thank You for that. We thank You for the salvation we have in Him. We thank You that with Thee is the fountain of life, that You have opened Yourself up as a fountain, not because that was demanded of You, but because You desired to do that. Out of Your infinite, unfathomable love, You have given life. You have become a fountain of life to all who find refuge and seek refuge in Your Son. And in Your light, we see light. Through the study of Your Word, we come to know ourselves. We come to know You. We come to know the way of life and how best and better to live on that way. So we pray, Father, that You would make us diligent in that. Study and knowing the truth that we might know You better and how best to please You. Pray these things in the name of Your Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.